Isaiah chapter 40, as you know, we've been talking about, behold your God, which is at Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 9, when he speaks to them by the prophet Isaiah, speaking to his people Israel, about bringing good tidings. He says, get thee up into the mountains, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift up it, and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And that's what God wants us to do as his people, is to be able to observe, to behold, to see, to recognize and discern who he is as he reveals himself in the Word. If you are a saved person, there's a certain amount of revelation that has come to you. No man knows everything. No man knows all. But God has given us his Word in order for us to be able to have revelation. That revelation can only come as the Holy Spirit illuminates it to you, and it can only come if you are hungry for it and search for it and ask for it. It comes in little spurts and little glimmers. You see a little light here, you see a little light there, precept upon precept, and things begin to formulate where you have an understanding of who you are as a Christian and who God is and how he reveals himself, and that's very important. And as you read through Isaiah chapter 40, you see how the greatness of God, and he's saying to them, I'm bigger than you are, and I'm bigger than your idols, I'm bigger than your trials and your problems and your difficulties, I'm bigger than anything else. The problem is a lot of people don't know that. Or they might know it mentally, but maybe they don't know it in their hearts, that God is sufficient, that he is greater. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And if you're a Christian, then that means he resides in you as a temple of the Holy Ghost. And that because of that, he will guide you and direct you and convict you of sin when you're wrong. That's good news. He'll even correct you and chasten you when you're wrong. That's good too. And it's important for us as we're looking at this, we're looking right now at the nature of God. We've seen about the personality of God, that the Bible very clearly reveals that God has personality. I mean, just like you and I do. It's spoken of that way in the Bible. As you look through it and begin to investigate that, I hope that you are doing a collateral study here where you have your theology book of some sort. I've mentioned quite a few over the weeks. That's very important, because so let me ask you a question. How many of you have taken the time to study through your theology book and along with what we're saying? Very good. Okay? You're not here, folks, just to hear me say something and then do nothing about it. If you don't think this is not important, then you're deceived. Don't be a fool. Now, I'm going to have to maybe I'll just digress for a moment, but that's me, though. You understand that. But you can't just take this for granted that you're going to come here and you're going to hear something about God, and it's going to be something that's over your head, and it's over my head a lot too, because God is who he says he is. It's a lot about God that's mysterious. That doesn't mean we can't see him as he reveals himself. It means it's a lot about God we cannot see. We'll never know everything. But he wants us to know something, but you will never know it if you don't take the time to study it. And just hearing me say it doesn't mean anything to you. You got to go home. You got to open up some books and study. You got to meditate on these things, contemplate, think about them. That's what men of old have always done. As a result of that, something begins to happen in your life where, again, you begin to realize how large and big and mighty and magnificent and powerful God is. He's not a weak God. He's not someone who you limit in your life. He's someone who can manifest himself to you, that he can provide for you, take care of you, that he can heal you, that he can deliver you, that he can protect you. But if you're going to just come and not let it go, just let it go over your head, one ear and out the other, take a few notes and go home and set your notes aside and not do anything, what good is that? It's no good at all. And so, I mean, that's just, I guess you say that's a little correction or rebuke. If you want to say that, that's fine, because that's what I do sometimes. I get it sometimes too. But you cannot take this for granted. There's too much deception and error out there. And you just, again, you come and you just listen to something, but yet you don't go home, open up a book and see, okay, we learned tonight about the personality of God. Or we learned a couple weeks, learned about God is spirit. And observations and practical things about that. Now, would you go home and you study that a little more? You look up with some of the encyclopedias about the nature of God. You look in some of the theology books, whether it's Bancroft on elemental theology, or whether it's Christian theology, or whether it's Strong. Strong would be A.H. Strong. Theology would take you for a deep walk. It would weigh a lot up on you. You would think a lot. Or you can go into others like that and you begin to study it and you go along with it as it's happening because that makes it easier on you rather than later have to catch up. Now I asked you a question. How many of y'all are going along with this and studying it on your own independently? See, only a few people have done that from what I'm hearing, or unless somebody's scared to raise a hand. And I don't know why you'd be scared to raise your hand when you ask the question. It's supposed to be positive. Hey, yeah, I'm doing it. Not a proud statement, just saying I'm doing it. But if you're not doing it, then why are you here? You're here because it's Wednesday night. Oh, okay. Well, that's not why you're here. You're here because this is a teaching church. And you're here to learn. You're here to study. You're here to think. We're supposed to be thinkers, not just followers. We're supposed to go home and to see if these things be so like the Bereans did. We're to go over them and meditate upon them, memorize a few of the scriptures so that it becomes a part of us, that we realize who our God is. So when somebody comes along and starts talking about God in a way that the Bible doesn't reveal him to be, you know something's wrong. When they begin to deny the Godhead, when they begin to deny the nature of God in some aspect and some deception as much is out there today comes along, you are able to recognize it. When you go to a bookstore and you read some of the titles and maybe a paragraph or a chapter in there, you begin to see that something wrong with that book. Don't buy it because you don't want to open the door up to some of these deceptions. We live in a pagan society. We live in a society that's full of heathenism. We live in a place where the church today is just really, it's lacking knowledge of God. And people are out there coming out of the seminaries who are basically bankrupt, and a lot of people in pulpits who don't want to talk about these things because it takes too much time to study on them. It taxes their mind too much. But you have to do that if you're going to learn anything. You're not going to learn anything if you don't put some effort forth. Now, I know it's hard because you work and you've got other things you got to do and you want to play and carouse and run around and do all those wonderful things you do, whatever they are. And I wonderful because I hope they ain't sinful. But nonetheless, you've got to take some time because this is not something you can just come in and say, oh, that's nice and that's neat, or I didn't understand all that. The reason you didn't understand is because you haven't been studying. And you could even be a week ahead of me. Okay, well, we're going on tonight with the nature of God again and just see if maybe you can get a little something out. Next week when I ask the question, I'll see everybody's hand go up. Maybe you put up two hands. I mean, you did double study. So the nature of God, we looked at personality, we looked at God as spirit. Now tonight we'll be looking at the unity of God. It's very important to look at this. The Shema, what is the Shema? Anybody know what the Shema is? Tell me. I mean, do you say you know what the Shema is? Deuteronomy 6:4. It's Israel. That's what Israel believes. Behold, the Lord thy God, he is one God. That's what they believe. A monotheistic religion. There are three religions that are monotheistic. What would they be? It would be Christianity would be one, Judaism would be the other, and that bankrupt one would be Muslim, Islam. But we know that there is one God. Now, we have a conflict when it gets to Judaism and Christianity because Jews think we believe in three gods, but we don't. We believe in one God, and this is something you have to memorize, sink it into your head, and keep it there forever. We see one God eternally manifested in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal. Same in substance, same in nature. You cannot divide the Godhead up. It is indivisible. As soon as you start dividing it up, you're going to get into error. The reason we're talking about the unity is because we keep away from polytheism. We keep away from Pentecostal oneness or Sabellianism, which is an old doctrine of where people believe that there's just one God and he manifests himself once as Father, then some as the Son, then maybe as the Holy Spirit. It's just different modes. I'll come back to that in a minute. But we see one God eternally manifested as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinct. There's a Father, there's a Son, and there's a Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean there's three gods, because he is one in essence and one in nature. And when we look at this unity, this becomes a complicated subject, but it's one you have to sink your teeth into and meditate upon it, because if you get off on this, deception can come into your life. And this is one you have to approach with the fear and trembling and awe before God, and don't tamper with what the Bible says. We'll just simply go say what the Bible says. And what the Bible says is what God is. You have to let him reveal that to you because that's something he can only do. So when we speak of the unity of God, we're holding to the oneness of the Godhead. And it's about as simple as it can be.
When you think about that, there is one God, and he is revealed in the Bible to be eternally. The Son was never created. The Holy Spirit didn't come into being sometime, eternally, forever. Eternity to us, I mean, it's just a phrase we use, and we think it's just extended time, but it's not. It's just eternity. It's always there. It's just continuous, always been there. Never was a time he was not. And see, that just sinks over our mind, just floats away. But bring it back in here a minute, folks, and just grasp hold of it. That's what it is. We might not know at all in God revealing himself to us, because Romans 11:33 says, who can know all about God? But then again, we can know what he reveals. And that's what's important, what he reveals himself to be. Because if somebody comes along and begins to say things like the Unitarians do or the Pentecostal oneness do, and they begin to say things that are opposite of what the Bible says, you get into error. Once you get into that kind of deception, tampering with the Godhead or the doctrines of Christ, you get into a serious area. We're not talking about an error where somebody doesn't believe in divine healing, or somebody doesn't believe in speaking in tongues, or somebody doesn't believe in certain little aspects of practical parts of the Christian faith. We're talking about something that deals with God. You don't tamper with those things. That's serious areas. And so it's very important. These things were forged out in early church history in the New Testament church after Christ was appeared to his people, and after he went off the scenes in the early church fathers and on down the line. And so we have all of these creeds and these formulations of councils who forged this out and left us something that we can sink our teeth into. So that they were, what were they doing? They were combating error, where somebody came along and said something opposite of what the Bible says about God. And so when we look at this, we're speaking of the unity of God. We're holding to the oneness of the Godhead in contrast to polytheism. Many gods. We don't believe in many gods. Oh, they're out there, believe me. Paganism has them, and the world has many of them. But what we believe in is just that there's one God. And we don't believe in tritheism, which tritheism means, again, that there are three gods. I don't believe that. We talk about the word trinity, but it's triunity or tri-personality. What we have is in the Godhead is we have three personalities, but we have one essence of nature. And that's all you have to know about that. Somebody comes messing with that, you begin to realize it's wrong. Now, unity of God is proven by definition. We'll look at different ways the unity of God is proven throughout the Bible. And so what we mean by unity is oneness. The divine nature is undivided and indivisible. That's a good note to take down. Undivided and indivisible. That's what we're saying about it. And there is only one infinite and perfect divine spirit. There's not two, there's not three, there's only one. And infinite and is opposite to us, which is finite. And he is divine and he is spirit, as we have already seen. That's why we're building this foundation. And we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, which says there, behold, the Lord thy God, he is one God. It's very clear. Now, also, this is revealed in the New Testament. Likewise, as he speaks to them when they talk to him in Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, asking about eternal life. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, it says, and one of the scribes came to him, having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all of the commandments is. What is it? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Is that what it says? That is a quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And so he's saying God alone is God. There are not many gods. There's just one God alone, in contrast to all of the gods of the heathen, the other nations, and all the surrounding places where you found them manifesting himself, as we said so about earlier. So all Deuteronomy 6:4 is saying is God alone is God. There are no other gods, and the scripture stands against polytheism. That's the important thing, because remember Israel, when God brought them out of the Egyptian bondage, he brought them into the land. He was revealing himself to a bunch of slaves, a bunch of heathen people. They were rebels. He called them out. He formed a nation of people. And he began to reveal himself to them. And here they are, people who had basically, been in idolatry, had been around many gods and the concept of that in Egypt and everything else. And he said, but I want to tell you something. There's only one God. That's why we have in the commandments, don't make anything after the image of God. It's forbidden. For, God alone is God. And that's very clearly given to us in Exodus chapter 20, where he says, there are no other gods before me. And that's why I'm one God. I want you to worship me and me alone. I don't want you to have your idols and all the other things there, all your other gods. So this is something we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. And so we have to understand God's unity because you have to take the whole revelation. Remember, the revelation begins in the Old Testament. That is the basis which the New Testament is built upon. But in the Old Testament, we have revelation coming. New Testament, we have it more fulfilled, right? And so they come together in bringing us something about a formation of what God is like and who he is. And so God is whatever he reveals himself to be in Scripture. God is not whatever he reveals himself to be in philosophy. God is not whatever he reveals himself to be what you want him to be. But God is who he reveals himself to be in Scripture. It'll get more practical in a few weeks when we get to other things about his love and his mercy. And that'll be hard too, but it'll be a little easier on you. But we're building a foundation. Because we can't just take these things and set them aside. Because again, it's important for us to understand these things. So the word one itself, I mean, how do you spell one? All right, O-N-E. The word one itself in the Hebrew language has two different words for one. Now, we know that's true of a lot of things. Like you would find that there's four different words for love, basically, in the Greek. Well, we have one word for love. And so we go back and we see in the Hebrew, there's two words in the Hebrew for one. And this is interesting to see. First is singular, the word used for one in the absolute sense. So if I say there's one chair there, there is one chair there in an absolute sense. Is that correct? If I say there's one person who attended the meeting, then one person alone attended. It's not anything that's metaphorical about it or spiritual or something secret or mysterious about that. It's just simply one. One plus zero equal one. Okay, so we have a singular. The Hebrew word would be yashid, which is Y-A-C-H-I-D. And the word used for that is absolutely, it's used to express the only one. It's a numerical oneness, mathematical oneness. It is never used to express the unity of God. Did you get that? Numerically speaking, mathematically speaking, that particular Hebrew word is never used in the Bible to express the unity of God. And that itself is interesting. But that's part of a revelation that comes to us. The second word is echad, E-C-H-A-D. And I don't know that I'm pronouncing these words correctly, but I can spell E-C-H-A-D. This word is collective. It means to unify in a collective sense, speaking of uniting, like there's one bushel of oranges. Now, if you have a whole bunch of oranges on a tree, you got a whole bunch of them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Take them all off and put them in one bushel basket, you got one bushel of oranges. Collective, compounded together. Okay, that's what we would say. And so the word for one in Deuteronomy 6:4 is collective. It's qualitative. So when we're looking at the Godhead, we're not looking at something that's a mathematical oneness, but a qualitative oneness. Ponder. That's what you got to think. So when you say there's one God, and that's what he meant in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. So the word for one in Deuteronomy 6:4 is qualitative. So even in God's unity, we begin to see a glimpse of what? The Trinity. Exactly, because the unity is going to lead us to the Trinity. So we're building on this nature of God. God is personality. God is spirit. God is a unity. And then we'll see triunity, or some say Trinity. And so, again, the collective use of one is used often. So this unity is not a mathematical oneness, but it's a qualitative oneness. It is like a cluster of grapes, which we will see just in a minute. So the divine nature, again, is indivisible. It's undividable. It's not something you can separate and divide up and dissect it in any way, shape, or form. Now, the Jewish nation, we all know how they came out of polytheism. They came out of the bondage and the captivity. And as the Lord was bringing the people from the heathen nations to himself, what was the first thing they did? Well, they wanted to build them a golden calf because they were so used to bowing down to all of their gods. So they wanted to make this a god. And the Lord rebuked them for that, did he not? So we see this part of that. I mean, it's, see, it was like one God is not sufficient. And that's the problem with so many people. It's just like one God is not sufficient for all of my needs. One God is not sufficient to heal, to bless, to provide, to protect, to care, to be the Father and the one who can redeem me, save me. It's not sufficient for a lot of people. They've got to have a whole lot of different avenues, different gods that they can bow down to and worship. Whereas God reveals himself to be one. See, the concept of two or more gods is self-contradictory. And the reason for that being is because if you have two or more gods, who's going to be the ruler, the absolute ruler? Who's going to be the absolute sovereign? One would all have to rule over the other in some fashion or way. And that's the problem where man comes along and he begins to make all of his little gods and different things, and you find out none are absolute. None are sovereign. It cannot be, because somebody has to rule over everything. There has to be the one who is higher than all. And God is a sovereign ruler. He rules over the creation. He rules over everything, and he doesn't ask permission for it. He never asks you. He never asks another God. Another God can never dictate to him or control him or manipulate him. A nation cannot control him or manipulate him. No one can tell him what to do. That is foreign to our thinking. We're always trying to manipulate. That's why people have their gods, so they can manipulate them. They have their gods so that they can make their own laws to live the way they want to, because they don't want to face the one God who will judge them, who will call them into question about their lifestyle. They want all the little gods, the gods of lust and jealousy and envy and strife and whatever. They want their gods of drink and alcohol and pot. They want those gods because those are the ones that they can relate to in the natural sense or sensual sense, rather than relating to a God who sits on his throne and says, I am holy and I require you to be holy and I'm revealing myself to you. And so again, we see man creates his false gods that he can control, that he can manipulate, that he can have some permission from them. Well, I got permission from God to do this. What God was that? It wasn't the God of the Bible. And we see that so much today in so many different people's lives, even in Christianity, where they get permission to marry, divorce, and remarry. They get permission to lie. They get permission to do all the things that they do, but they never get it from God, because God doesn't reveal himself that way. It's quite differently. So only God exists as a sovereign and absolute ruler. He is accountable to himself alone and to no one else. And so you keep that in mind about God. And so there's two extremes regarding the unity of God, and one of them would be the Pentecostal oneness, the old Sabellianism. It's an old doctrine. It's just simply, they stated it was called modalistic monarchism. Monarch is a king and a ruler who manifests himself in various different ways. They always speak in this collective and this qualitative sense. It's the way it's used of God, a compound unity. We speak of a compound unity. We're talking about like compound words. We have two words that make up one, or sometimes three words that make up one. It's a compound unity. That's what we're speaking of here. Now, in Genesis 22, verse 2, where he says there to Abraham, take thy only son. That word there is the word for a strict and numerical one. Take thy only son. Speaking of Isaac. So we see those, the way that this is defined is telling us something about the oneness of God and the unity of God. The other extreme is not just the Pentecostal oneness, where they're trying to protect it and take away from the tritheism, but the other extreme is in a denominational system where you take the word Trinity and then make it three gods. See, it's hard for us to be able to comprehend God as one divine spirit in essence, in spirit, perfect, but yet eternally manifested in three personalities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's very difficult for us to grasp that. So what does the denominational system do, and a lot of people in church do? They come up with three gods. And that's where they err a lot of times. And so when we look at the scripture, like Deuteronomy 6:4, God alone is God in contrast to all the gods in the heathen nations. And so, again, you realize that we have to grasp hold of this, because all three are existing eternally together and one in essence and divine nature, yet we have three personalities. Scriptures where God claims to be only God would be quite a few of them, like, for example, in Psalms 83, verse 18. Psalms 83, verse 18, where he says, the men may know that thou, whose name alone is Yahweh, art the most high over all the earth. whose name alone is Yahweh. So there's no other God but him. Psalms 86 and verse 10 also goes on to say to us, "For thou art great and thou dost wondrous things. Thou art God alone." God doesn't share it with anybody else. He's omnipotent. He is the absolute ruler and king. Isaiah 43, verse 10, and we've read some of these before. We'll be going back over some of those because we've already used them, but it doesn't hurt us to do that. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10, where it says, "You are my witnesses," speaking of Israel, "God's people, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Okay? Very clear there about what he's saying. Then Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 and following says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And who is, and who as I shall call and shall declare it and see it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are even that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee from the time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." God doesn't recognize them, neither should we. Absolutely. Exactly what it's saying to us. And so we can't take that and say, well, you know, that somehow or another that God is all merged into one. We don't have three personalities here. We do. We have three personalities. We have one divine essence manifested eternally as Father, as Son, and Holy Spirit. We have some people today in charismatics who believe that Jesus was created. That Jesus had to be created by God. Now, where do you find that in the Bible? You don't. Micah 5:2 says, "Oh, Bethlehem Ephrathah," he says, "he who's gone forth from old and everlasting, he shall come forth in Bethlehem." Gone forth from old and everlasting? Who's he speaking of? He's speaking certainly of Jesus. So we see here when you go back to this same thing where he says the express image of his person, the word person is where we get the word hypostasis. Now that's a familiar word to us because of Hebrews 11:1, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. There it's used in reference to a ground and foundation, which has to do with a conviction and a solid belief. But here, what it has to do with is it's talking about the exact same thing as God's substance. What God is, he is. And so what is the essence of God? Well, he is spirit. Well, that is also the essence of Jesus. And so God is one in nature. But why does God have to be one? Well, because of Deuteronomy 6:4. He says, "Israel, behold, the Lord thy God, he is one God." Because in contrast to all of the polytheism, the multitude of gods, many gods, he is one. And he doesn't want them to get confused with this. Just stay with what it says. Take all of your false gods and your many gods, set them aside and worship me as God. And so that means you can worship Jesus because he is God. You can worship the Father because he is God. And you can worship the Holy Spirit because he is God. You can't divide them up. So don't ever do that. Just remember, they are eternally manifested, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so God is infinite in his, in contradiction, you know, to everything else. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is indivisible, undividable, indivisible. That's who he is. That's who he reveals himself to be. So when Jesus says the Father and I are one, does that mean that Jesus shares the substance of God? Or does it mean he is of the very substance of God? He's the very substance of God. So you got to be careful. You don't start putting them in some kind of share. Co-equal, co-eternal. So as soon as you start, see, this is the whole thing going back to this thing about unity. It means that he's undividable, indivisible. If you start tampering with that, you begin to take away from who he is and how he reveals himself. That's where the error is. And so God is one divine spirit, very simply, eternally manifested as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John chapter 1. We see here that where the eternal word, God, became flesh. He was with God and manifested himself as God. John 1, 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses changed this whole translation because they don't want to believe. They say we have a monster of a a three-faced monster because they don't like the Trinity. But this says here very clearly that the Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word was made what? Flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so when we look through the Bible, we begin to see over and over again that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are revealed as divine persons. That's what you see, the deity, personalities. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, it speaks here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5 about according to the flesh, Christ came. It says, whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Okay, you see very clearly, He's God. In John chapter 20, we remember in the latter part of those verses in John 20 when Thomas said, well, I will not believe unless He reveals Himself to me. Jesus accommodated him and He said, lest I put my hand into His side and put my finger into His hand, I will not believe. And Jesus appeared to him and he bowed down. What did he say? My Lord and my God. Does that mean that Jesus then is God? Absolutely. That's what the Bible reveals, exactly what it says. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, we're very familiar with Ananias and Sapphira and Peter and the conflict that took place there when they came along pretending that they were totally committed, that they had sold everything and gave everything to the church. They had told a lie. They were hypocrites, what it amounted to. They were putting on a mask, pretending to be something they were not. So in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Why does it remain? Was it not in thy own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart and hast not lied unto men but unto God? Now, did you notice something there where the Holy Spirit is mentioned and then you lied to God? So that tells you something, doesn't it? Then we have the messianic prophecies, which we could go numerous all through the Bible. Like, for example, back over to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. This is just again revealing, showing you that there is in the unity of the Godhead, one divine essence, one eternal spirit, three personalities manifested eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a virgin. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and have a son and shall call his name. What? Now, what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. You see that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. That's a messianic prophecy. So Emmanuel, God with us. So you can see again, like in Micah 5, 2, which we just quoted a minute ago, the ruler shall come out of Bethlehem, and the ruler will come out of Israel, the everlasting God, and we know him to be Jesus. So it's clear Christ is a person who has existed eternally, and he's the same as the Father is in essence, but he's manifested as a personality as the Son. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, we see again, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now listen to his name. Listen very carefully. And his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Look at the names that are ascribed to him. The Father. Now, does that speak of oneness again? Co-equal, co-eternal, sharing in the essence of nature, but yet being manifested eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Now, you stop and think, boy, I wish I could see this. God is infinite. I have no problem with believing what the Bible says and taking it by faith. Once I want to take something, I mean anything that has to do with God and bring it down to this natural level and try to somehow or another give it some formula where I can understand it, I'm going to begin to mess up. I'm going to stay with what the Bible reveals him to be and just hold on to that with all I've got. Because I've experienced his love and his mercy and his kindness. I see what the Bible says about him. Will I understand it completely and perfectly? No, no man does. Because God is, there's a mystery to God. He unfolds some of it and lets us see glimpses of it. That doesn't mean then somehow or another that I have to be confused and say that I can't understand this and so I can't believe it. That's what we take by faith. God doesn't come on the scenes in the very beginning in Genesis 1:1 and say, now let me explain to you about me being God and what I'm going to do to create things. It just says in the beginning, God created. You either believe it or you don't. He doesn't try to explain anything. And that's what he says about himself. Behold, the Lord thy God, he is one God. And then he goes on revealing himself to his people. His names, many times, various names show something about his nature too. And then he reveals himself. I mean, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, often we see that as the, you know, as we see that as the pre-incarnate Jesus, the angel of the Lord manifesting himself. Hello. We see that. And so it's all through there. It just takes time to unfold and to see it, to study it. That's why you need to go home and do a little research. Maybe I provoked you tonight, if nothing. Maybe I made you mad. It'd make me just make me happy. Because it'd make you go home and look up something and see and begin to think and ask some questions and think for yourself and understand something about this. So the next time you pick up a book and somebody says something, say, whoa, wait a minute. That's bad stuff. And they could be nice and kind and loving and giving as they could be. But they can also be deceivers. Remember it says in Acts chapter 20, God has purchased his church with his own blood. Well, who died for you? It says he's God. So you just can't divide God up. And so you see in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and then verse 7, it goes on speaking more about him, about the throne of David and his kingdom being established. You can see at least three distinct names to the Messiah. When he speaks of mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So you cannot divide the Godhead up and say that part is God, this part is the Son, this part is the Holy Spirit. You see three distinct personalities, but they're co-equal, co-eternal. They share and possess the divine nature and completeness. And that's what you see in the Bible. Again, John 10:30, the Father and I are not two or three, but we are one. And that's a qualitative oneness. They don't share the essence, they possess it. So to sum it all up, we just simply say this in a simple summary, that God's oneness means he is one essence. God's oneness means he is one essence, one divine being. It's not like the number one. It's not a mathematical oneness. But God is one divine essence, one spirit. And you can't divide him into three separate persons or individuals. But he is shown to be a tri-personality, eternally manifested as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This brings us to the Trinity. Just a quick summary before we go into any depth, because you've had enough, I can see that. But just let me say a few things to lay a little foundation for you to understand this, because it logically follows the unity. Now, we see the word Trinity, but it's better said triunity than Trinity, triunity. We see in the nature of the one God three distinct personalities. That's what we see. That's what's revealed as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit. And you can't deny that as you read through your Bible. Don't believe it because I said it, but go home and see if it's not so. So the revelation's got to be based both on the Old Testament and the New Testament. Just can't rely upon the old. It's got to go through as an unfolding revelation. Israel did not get understanding of God's essence by reason of discovery. It was something that God revealed to them. And it's something he has to reveal to you, and he will. And so there's observations regarding the triunity that I want to give to you. One, the triune nature of God comes by revelation of the Word. It comes by revelation. It's not a general revelation like we know of. Psalms 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God. Or Romans chapter 1, we can see that something's showing that there is a God, that there's a Godhead. So man can look at nature and he can see there's a God, but he can't see the Trinity. It's like he can't see Christ. It's a special revelation. God has to reveal it to you. And secondly, the term Trinity is not in the Bible. And that's what you'll find a lot of people will come back and argue with you. I mean, the Christians use it and have used it for, I think it was one of the early fathers, I forget his name, Tertullian, I think it was. It may have come up with this particular word. But don't let that bother you, because neither is the word atonement in the Bible. But we use the word atonement. You'll find in the New Testament, the word there speaks in Romans chapter 5, but it's words for reconciliation, the blood atonement. And atonement is a word that man has basically added there, which means that that God done something, that he provided a sacrifice in order that your sins could be appeased before God, that God's wrath would be stayed upon you for believing in that blood that was shed. For them in the Old Testament, it was a lamb or the goat. For us in the New Testament, it's Christ, the fulfillment of all that. That God's wrath is appeased because of what Jesus did for us. We accepting that, then we enter into that relationship with him. But the Unitarians and anti-Trinitarians, which would be the Jehovah's Witness, use this fact to attack. They will say, well, Trinity is not in the Bible. So see, they got you off course right there. So, well, we know that. But the Bible also reveals that there is a tri-personality, and we don't believe in a Trinity as much as we believe in a tri-unity. Now you throw them off. And that's basically what it's about. So there are a lot of terms that the church accepts that are not used in the Bible, and tri-unity is better than the word Trinity. Tri-personality would be the best. Now the word Trinity comes from the Latin Trinitas, which simply means threefold. A threefold manifestation of God. So that helps us a little more to understand that. Maybe some of those Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses don't know where the word comes from. It just means a threefold manifestation of God, which takes us back to we have one God eternally manifested. What? See, I'll say it enough, you'll get it. Thirdly, the tri-personality of God is not tri-theism. The tri-personality of God is not tri-theism. Tri-theism means three gods. Now, the Jews will argue and say that you have a tri-theistic God, not a tri-unity. But see, the Christian faith insists it's based on the revelation of what the Word says. You take them to John chapter 10 and let them read it and say, well, the Jews agreed with that, even though they were going to kill him because if they understood what he said. And then down in verse 42, some of them believed. Now, that's got to make them think. They might say, well, we don't believe in the New Testament. That'll always be their argument, but that's beside the point. And so we see that the tri-personality of God is not tri-theism. The Jews are going to argue and say that that's not. But the Christians are going to say the revelation of the Word tells us that there are three personalities within the Godhead. You cannot deny that there's a Father, that there's a Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, they want to take the Son out. So well, let me ask you a question. Does the Holy Spirit show himself to be in the Bible? He's in the Old Testament. Certainly he is. Does the angel of the Lord, is he in the Old Testament? Who is the angel of the Lord? Okay, they won't believe that, but then you say, well, okay, well, at least we got two manifestations, two personalities in the Old Testament. So that means that there's more than one. And not only that, the definition itself tells us it's not a mathematical oneness, but a qualitative oneness. Now, good Jew will go back and look it up, and some of them will say that's right. They know that's right. Okay, and then fourthly, the three personalities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equal and eternal. The three personalities. Throughout the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Word, the Scripture reveals them to us as equal and eternal. And so in the early church, they had a lot of teachings that came out and disputed all of this. They would dispute it and say, well, Jesus is not eternal. He was created. Now, that brought a dilemma in the church, and so they got together and they formulated what we would say is certain creeds, the creed of Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon, and on. We have many different councils. It could get a little laborious going through all of those things and sharing what they went through and what they formulated. But again, if you go into your theology books and study those or your encyclopedias and look them up, you'll find many times you'll see they all will bring out the various different councils and how that, like with Sabellianism, which is just Pentecostal oneness, how they tried to make three modes out of it, that it was here the Father and here it was the Son, here it was the Holy Spirit, rather than being three eternally manifested as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so they would say, some would come on, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not equal with God. But see, the church came back and says, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible shows them being revealed equally throughout the Bible. God created, it tells us in John chapter 1 that Jesus was there when he created it all. Does it not? And it says the Spirit of God moved over the waters. And so in creation, we have all three operating in creation. All three are involved in redemption. All three are involved in everything when you go back and you look at all of this. And that's part of where people begin to bog down because we're not talking about this any kind of milk here. We're talking about meat. And so again, fifthly, there are no earthly analogies to express adequately the truth of the Trinity. There are no earthly analogies to express the truth of the Trinity. It's a mystery, and it always will be. And so all the earthly analogies that man will use are only attempt but not answers. We're attempting to do something. We're attempting to try to grasp hold of something we cannot comprehend. Again, we go back to the fact that God is infinite. And here we are trying to understand that. He reveals to us what he wants us to know. He uses various phrases about God, as we talked about the anthropomorphic words that are used in the Bible about him, where he uses hand or eyes, but he's trying to get us to see something about God. Not that he has eyes, not that he has hands, because God is spirit. And so we look at this and we say, well, what is an analogy? And so people come up with analogies, but they're not adequate enough because it's just not going to express. It's an attempt to answer it. And so you have a couple of them that are, you know, give you some sense, but again, they're analogies. And so we can look at what we would call liquid water. And we could say, okay, we have liquid as the water, and then it can become ice. And also, if you take it and boil it, it becomes steam. And so you have one substance there that can be solid, and it can be steam, and it can be water. Or you have, others have used the sun, where you can say that, well, look at the sun. You have the sun itself, and then you have certainly the radiance of the brightness of the sun, which could be representative of Christ, and then you have the heat or the warmth that comes from the sun. And so you have, again, there a sense of one and three. Some people try to use, an egg with three yolks, but the problem is that that's not going to work too well. So we have one spirit that is eternally manifested as what? As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and God is indivisible, undividable. Don't do it. Don't ever try it. Don't ever go there. So nothing can really describe the invisible hiddenness of God other than what the Bible says. He reveals himself in Jesus, and that, for us, should be sufficient because he has truly manifested himself, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and divers manners in times past spoke by the prophets, hath in his last days spoken unto us by his Son, who is a very express image of his glory and of his person. That's what it's telling us. That's what Hebrews is all about. We have a revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has saved us. So it's beyond the human comprehension. It's like trying to, it's like me trying to go out there and talk to my goats, Jenny's goats, and say, a goat, I want you to know that I'm a human being. I have a body, a soul, and a spirit. And let me explain this to you about the body. It's the physical side, and the soul is a part of me that has to do with the will and the personality, and then it's the spirit side of me, the intuitive part of me. And I want you to understand this. And that goat is going to keep on chewing that grass and looking at me like I'm dumb in a bucket. And that's about the way it is when we look at God sometimes, and he's trying to so say something to us about who he is. We kind of just look at that and say, uh-huh. We're about like that goat sometimes, aren't we? Can't comprehend it. But then again, he does reveal to us what we need to know. So if God tried to explain himself, we would probably respond the same way like many of you have tonight already. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul spoke about being caught up, remember that, into the third heaven. And he said something there that basically, he said it was impossible to express. Now, why did he say that? Because he saw things that, how am I going to tell this to human beings? How am I going to explain this? What analogies can I use? What could I possibly say? And he just realized that. And so that itself is something that makes us stop and think. So we're just simply staying with what the Word reveals God to be. That's what theology is all about, especially when it comes to the doctrine of God, is God is who he reveals himself to be. Let me close with one scripture in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2:23. 1 John chapter 2. Let's pick up verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. You can't deny him. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath a Father also. So it's all about the Son because he is the revelation of God that is given to us in the New Testament. Like he said, show us the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what he said. And so let that sink into your hearts real deeply and let it keep you from error and deception. And let it cause you to stand in awe of your God because you know what? The same God, the Father loves you, and he shows that all throughout the Scriptures, his care for you, the same God
through his Son has redeemed you and laid his life down for you, intercedes for you that you could be saved to the uttermost. And the same Holy Spirit works in you to convict you, to guide you. And you can see very clearly that the Father is in us. And you can see that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, and our body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. And greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And it's an amazing thing to think that God dwells not in temples made with hands, but God dwells in us. Father, in the name of Jesus, let your word sink deeply into our hearts and cause us to stand in awe of you and to worship you in spirit and in truth, to recognize you for who you reveal yourself to be, and just accept it and take it by faith, that you may continue to use it in time to open our eyes in a fuller way. But knowing, Lord, that there is a certain mystery that we will never know. Thank you for what you have revealed to us. Thank you for what we can know and we can understand and grasp. And thank you most of all for your Son who has come, who has died, and who was raised from the dead and who intercedes for us that we might be saved to the uttermost. We thank you for that in the name of Jesus.